Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We do cherish the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, have fellowship with one another, and ultimately with you, Lord, as we approach you in worship. And we do pray that you would refresh us, Lord, refresh us even in this time as we study truths concerning you, and in particular, your knowledge. Father, may they encourage us, may they comfort us, may they cause us to have reverence before you. Lord, make us to walk holy before you all the days of our life. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lesson 4 is on the knowledge of God. This is an outline of chapter 3 of A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. When we're talking about the knowledge of God, we're not talking about our knowledge of him here, but we are talking about his knowledge. We're trying to consider the kind of knowledge that God possesses. You and I possess knowledge. We have knowledge, but God's knowledge is of a different sort, of a different order. God is omniscient. I think you've probably heard that word before, omniscient, omniscience. You can kind of hear it there. God is all-knowing. And here is what Pink has to say about his omniscience. And I'm going to move rather quickly through the first part of this outline just to give you an overview. There are some important things to say at the end of it, and then hopefully we'll have time for discussion. But here's what Pink says concerning God's omniscience. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. It's quite a statement that Pink makes. I think it is true and orthodox through and through. He quotes a couple of passages in his book. I'll read Daniel 2:22, which says that he, God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. The idea here is that God knows all things. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him, Pink says on page 21. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, the psalmist says. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is a kind of, God has a kind of knowledge that we do not have. We know things, but not in the way that God knows them. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God sees everything with perfect clarity. He is, in fact, acquainted with all our ways. Psalm 139, 2 through 4. The psalmist says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know it thoroughly. And so here we see that God's knowledge is complete, even as it pertains to the thoughts that rattle around in our head. God knows those too. So even our inner thoughts are not hidden from God's eyes, from his knowledge. What do the wicked think of God's omniscience? You could probably feel it, actually, as I'm reading these texts. What do you think the wicked think of God's omniscience? Well, they don't like it too much. Pink puts it this way, men would strip deity of his omniscience if they could. If they had a choice, they would take this capacity away from God. Hosea 7:2, but they, the wicked, do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. And so here in Hosea 7:2, God is speaking concerning the wicked, and he's reflecting on or revealing how troubled they are by the fact that God knows all of their deeds. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set your iniquities before you. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. The psalmist David knew this well, didn't he? He had committed grave sin. He thought that it was hidden, well hidden. Indeed, he managed to hide it from others. But God saw his sin, and Nathan the prophet was sent to him to confront him concerning his sin, because it was known to God. It was known to God. And so the wicked do not like God's omniscience. They would strip the deity of his omniscience if they could. But what do the righteous think of God's omniscience? To the believer, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth fraught with much comfort, Pink says. The righteous, those in Christ, those who have had their sins washed away, should be comforted by the thought of God's omniscience. In times of perplexity, the righteous one says with Job, but he knoweth the way that I take. Job 23:10. It may be profoundly mysterious to me, quite incomprehensible to my friends, but he knoweth in times of weariness and weakness. Believers assure themselves he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, Psalm 103:14. In times of doubt and suspicion, they appeal to this very attribute, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there is a degree sometimes of comfort in the fact that God knows our hearts when others accuse us falsely. The righteous one is able to appeal to God and say, God, search me. Show me if there's any wickedness in me. You know, make sure that I am indeed true and pure as I think that I am. In time of sad failure, when our actions have belied our hearts, when our deeds have repudiated our devotion, and the searching question comes to us, lovest thou me? We say as Peter did, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so God's omniscience should be a comfort to the righteous, to the one who is in Christ. He knows our innermost being. He knows our struggles. He knows our successes and our failures. He knows us thoroughly. And because he is a loving father, we should actually take comfort in this truth and not be repelled by it as the one who is in their sin is repelled by it. It's not very comforting to stand before a judge knowing that that judge is omniscient. That is not comforting. But to stand before a father, a loving and perfect and holy father, and for that father to know all things, there's comfort found in that. What does God know concerning the future? God not only knows, Pink says on page 24, whatsoever has happened in the past in every part of his vast domains, and he is not only thoroughly acquainted with everything that is now transpiring throughout the entire universe, but he is also perfectly cognizant of every event, from the least to the greatest, that ever will happen in the ages to come. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as his knowledge of the past and the present, and that because the future depends entirely upon himself. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see that we have knowledge and God has knowledge, but they're of a different kind, aren't they? Our knowledge is so very limited. We have to learn things. And even if we were the most learned person on the planet, our knowledge would still be very constrained and confined. Yes, we could learn a great deal about the past. It's true that we could be aware of certain things concerning the future, but even there, our knowledge is limited and confined. God knows all things concerning the past, concerning the present, and here is where we are completely limited as it pertains to our knowledge. God knows all things concerning the future. I say we are completely limited, except for this. We know some things concerning the future, but only because God has revealed those things to us, because he knows the future and he has in his grace decided to reveal certain things to us concerning the future. But beyond that, we know nothing at all concerning what tomorrow will hold. Now, the divine knowledge of the future, Pink says on page 24, is not a mere abstraction, but something which is inseparably connected with and accompanied by his purpose. This is important. The divine knowledge of the future is not a mere abstraction, but something which is inseparably connected with and accompanied by his purpose. In other words, God's knowledge of the future does not work like this. As if God is sitting on his throne and he just kind of looks off into the future and happens to see that which the future holds. Maybe in the kind of way that, you know, a sorcerer would look into that crystal ball, you know, and see what the future holds. There's no such thing, of course, but you get the illustration. It's not like that, but rather God knows the future because the future emanates from or comes from his purpose, his divine will, his decree, which we have talked about previously. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why do things happen in the world? They happen according to what? The will of God. They happen according to the will of God. Many are the plans in the mind of man, Proverbs 19:21 says, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Why will certain things happen and other things not happen? It is the will of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord that brings these things to pass. So nothing relating to the future is in any wise uncertain so far as the actualization of God's counsels are concerned. None of his decrees are left contingent either on creatures or secondary causes. There is no future event which is only a mere possibility. That is something which may or may not come to pass. I've said this before about Pink. He puts these very deep and profound things in very brief form for us in his book. But when you read him, you do realize that he himself is well read. He has read good theologians. He has read Charnock, for example, in his book on the attributes of God, which is much thicker than the little one that we have in our hands. He's probably encountered many of the Puritans in their writings concerning the knowledge of God. And he takes what he has learned, it seems to me, and he packages it up in little tight little sentences and paragraphs and gives it to us. I don't know if you feel this when you're reading. You go, wow, there's something deep here, something really deep here. But nothing relating to the future and is in any wise uncertain so far as the actualization of God's counsels are concerned. Is there any possibility that God's decree or his purpose or his will not come to pass? No. None of his decrees are left contingent either on creatures or secondary causes. In other words, is there any way that you can throw a wrench into God's plans by exerting your free will? No. Do you have free will? Don't answer. I say yes, so long as we define free will properly. In other words, you make real choices, and you will be accountable for those real choices. But by your free will, by your choice making, do you have the capability of throwing a wrench into God's eternal plan? We would say, no. There are no future event. There is no future event, which is only a mere possibility. That is something which may or may not come to pass as it pertains to the decree or will of God. Revelation 1:1, Pink notices the way that the introduction to this book talks about things future. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that what? Must soon take place. In other words, here something is being revealed to us and to that original audience concerning things future to them, how things would go in the church age and what would happen at the end of the age. And according to Revelation 1:1, these things being revealed to John and to his original audience and now to us must take place. It is not that these things might take place, but that they must. And how can God speak with such certainty concerning things future if all things do not come from his will and if they are not certain to come to pass? Wonderful. And so God has perfect knowledge concerning things future, but the point that Pink is making it is that it's not just that God has seen the future as an abstraction. He has not seen it in a crystal ball, if you will, but he knows it because he has decreed it. The future comes from him, from his will, from his purposes. That is the relationship between God and the future, and that is the nature of his knowledge of it. It's not a mere abstraction, but it comes and is connected with and accompanied by his purpose. The prophecies of Scripture, point five, the perfect knowledge of God is exemplified and illustrated in every prophecy recorded in his word. I will not spend much time here at all. But the point is this, that in the Old Testament are to be found scores of predictions concerning the history of Israel, which were fulfilled to their minutest detail centuries after they were made. And them too are scores more foretelling the earthly career of Christ, and they too were accomplished literally and perfectly. Such prophecies could only have been given by one who knew the end from the beginning and whose knowledge rested upon the unconditional certainty of the accomplishment of everything foretold. You see the point here. There cannot be prophecy, the prediction of the future, if there is not a God who knows the future and has ordained the future standing behind and inspiring those prophetic words. Okay. God's knowledge is not causative. This is kind of a development of what was said under point four. God's knowledge is not causative. This is wonderful. And I want to make sure that we cover this thoroughly. It should, however, be pointed out that neither God's knowledge nor his cognition of the future, considered simply in themselves, are causative. In other words, things are not caused by God's knowledge. Instead, what is the cause of all things? The cause of all things is not the knowledge of God, but the will of God. It is the will of God. Ephesians 1:1 is held up as an example here. Many other passages could be held up before you. But in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to, okay, according to what? What were we predestined according to? Why did God, and here we are talking about being chosen for salvation. That's particularly what the focus is of this passage. But what was the cause of this predestination? It's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his knowledge. No, it is according to the counsel of his what? His will. This comes from his purpose. So we must make a distinction between God's knowledge of things future and his will or purpose concerning things future. And this is where the predestinating acts of God come from the will or the purpose of God and not his mere knowledge of things. So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be, but because he has ordained them to be. Are you tracking with this right now? This is such an important statement. So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be. That's how our knowledge comes to us, right? We learn things because we see that that is how things are, right? So we're passive in this, aren't we? We gain knowledge by observing the world around us. We gain knowledge by reading God's word. We gain knowledge by gaining experience in life. But God's knowledge does not work as our knowledge does. God is not passive here, but is active. He knows things because he does first decree them, because he has ordained them to be. And so, for example, God knew and foretold the crucifixion of his son many hundreds of years before he became incarnate, and this because in the divine purpose he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence we read of his being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. I think this is a wonderful example to give. Acts 2:23 talks about Christ being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was predestined that Christ would die, and it was predetermined that he would die in the way that he died. And God did foreknow the Christ. God foreknew all of these things that the Christ would be crucified. That is all true. But more than that, God not only foreknew it, he foreknew it because he decreed it. Think of how absurd it would be to suggest that God predestined this or decreed this because he just passively sat on his throne and looked down the corridors of time and saw that it happened concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Really? That's how this works? No. It happened, and God foreknew that it would happen and prophesied that it would happen because he decreed it. That is how God's foreknowledge works. That is how God's knowledge of the future works. He is not passive and learning, but he is active in his knowledge and is always decreeing that which will come to pass. Are you tracking along here? How important this is, right? And here I have a remark. This is the flaw in the foreknowledge view often promoted by Arminians and the middle knowledge view, which is also called Molinism. Both pretend that God's knowledge of the future is somehow causative. In other words, because God foresaw it, because God knew it ahead of time, therefore he did predestinate it or decree it. Who is God in this scenario then, according to the foreknowledge view of the Arminian or the Molinist middle knowledge view? Who is God in this scheme? Who is in control? The creature is. The creature is somehow in control of God even before the creature is even created. It's ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. It supposes that creatures can somehow make their decisions and their choices and do their things before they are even created. And even before they are created, God is somehow in bondage to them and is obligated to do what they decide to do. It's really a very troubling idea here. God knew beforehand that you would believe upon Christ, so he chose you, the foreknowledge view says, right? God knew beforehand that you would believe upon Christ, so he chose you. See how God is passive and he is the one that is responding to you. He is the one that is reacting to you. This is the foreknowledge view. We reject it. God knew beforehand this particular world, along with an infinite number of other possible worlds, and he chose to create this one, for he saw that this one would bring about the greatest good, including your salvation. This is the Molinist view, the middle knowledge view. I call it the foreknowledge view, but on steroids. That's an oversimplification of things, but it's kind of what it is. The foreknowledge view pictures God looking down the corridors of time and decreeing what he sees. So he responds to what he sees and then decrees it. So that's kind of a simple view. There's one corridor, I guess, that God looks down and, hey, this is what will happen. Therefore, he predestines that this is what will happen. The Molinist view or the middle knowledge view is just, it's that, but infinitely more complex. It is this this assertion that God not only knows that which will happen, but God has the capacity to know that all that might happen or all other possibilities. Right, he knows all other possible worlds too. And to be quite honest with you, we shouldn't be too afraid of that assertion. In fact, Pink started his definition all the way at the beginning here of God's omniscience by saying that God knows everything what? Possible and everything actual. So it is true that God not only knows what has happened and what is happening and what will happen, but he in his omniscience knows all that I suppose could happen, all other possible alternatives. With that, we shouldn't be too afraid with that notion. But what the Molinists does is they do what the Arminians who hold to the foreknowledge view do. They still pretend that God is almost obligated and bound. It's funny. We have free will, but God cannot have free will, right? According to the Arminian and the Molinist. It's almost as if God is bound to take your pick, God. So you have all these possible worlds, and now you are allowed God because, of course, the most sacred thing in the world is human free will, and they define free will differently than we would. The most sacred thing in the world is human free will. So in order to allow everyone to be truly free, here, God, you have this a billion possibilities of all these possible worlds. Now choose the one which you think is best. And so God has chosen this world because it brings about the greatest good out of all other possibilities where human beings are left to make free choices. Do you see the trouble here? Both views view God's knowledge of the future as if it is causative, as if it is the causative thing. And what they miss is that, no, it is the counsel of God, the purpose of God, the will of God, which is causative according to the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures teach, contrary to the foreknowledge view and to Molinism, that the cause of all things is not the knowledge of God, but the will of God. God wills it, therefore he knows it. God wills the future, therefore he knows the future. And here we have Romans 9, 10 through 16 held up as a proof text. More passages could be pointed to. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Okay, so we're here talking about the children of Isaac and how even before they were born, even before they had done a single thing, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, notice how it's driven home. Not because of works, in other words, not because of what Jacob and Esau had done or because of God's foreknowledge of what they would do, not because of works, but because of him who calls, in other words, because of God's purposes, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part, which is the exact charge that the Arminian and the Molinist bring against God, if indeed this is true. this doctrine of predestination. And what does Paul say? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, I mean, is this not clear, brothers and sisters? So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on what? But on God who has mercy. All of this, God's predestinating of all things that will come to pass, it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God, His will. He is the one who chooses to have mercy. Okay, it is clear. It is only unclear if you don't want it to be clear. That's the plain truth of the matter. People talk about how this doctrine is not clearly taught in the Scriptures. It's only unclear because you've closed your eyes to it. You've just flat closed your eyes to it. It's stated here so succinctly and so clearly. And so what is the application from all of this concerning God's knowledge? I had a remark here that I feel like... it's down in the application. First of all, the infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. These are Pink's words. Should fill us with amazement. How far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord? None of us knows what a day may bring forth, but all futurity, is that how you say it, is open to His omniscient gaze. Should fill us with amazement. The infinite knowledge of God ought to fill us with holy awe. Nothing we do, say, or even think escapes the cognizance of Him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What a curb this would be unto us did we but meditate upon it more frequently. Instead of acting recklessly, we should say with Hagar, Thou God seest me, Genesis 16:13. That is true. It should create holiness within us, holy awe. It should curb our sin if we were really, really aware of the fact that God sees all. See, the apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. We should be moved to worship, to give thanks, to give praise. The whole of my life stood open to His view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet, nevertheless, fixed His heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before Him. That is so true. One of our forms in our worship service that I use when calling the congregation, calling all of us to confession, is that even God, even though He knew the worst about us, you remember that phrase that sometimes I use, He still did set His love upon us. Knowing the worst about us, He still set His love upon us. In other words, He loved us not because He foresaw that we were lovely, but He loved us even though we were unlovely, in order to make us lovely in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be beloved of God. It's not that we are lovely and God was captivated by us, won by us, or something like that, but we were dead in our sins, wicked, alienated from God by nature, children of wrath, and God, out of His mere grace, set His love upon us and has made us His children by His grace alone. By the way, this is the remark I wanted to make. This is the meaning of foreknew in Romans 8:29. And by this I mean this idea that God set His love on you prior to the foundation of the world. This is the meaning of foreknew in Romans 8:29. It's not what the foreknowledge view says or the Molinist says. It's not that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would choose Him and therefore chose you. But it's that God foreknew you. He foreknew you as an individual, as His creature, and He set His love upon you by predestining you to life eternal. Listen carefully to what Romans 8:29 actually says and what it does not say. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, so on and so forth. The text does not say that God foreknew that you would believe and thus predestinated you, but that God foreknew you as an individual, as a person. God does not here foreknow action. He does not foreknow works or choices, but He foreknows people, you and many others who are in Christ Jesus. He foreknew you, warts and all, and still predestinated you. as his beloved to life eternal in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought this is. What an awesome thought that this is. Listen, I left 10 minutes for discussion. Not bad. I'm quite proud of myself.
You can take a breath now.
Yes. Well, I had to speak quickly in order to leave time for questions. What do you think of all this? Do you have any questions? Anything to talk about here? Danny?
I still cannot connect the dots between God's knowledge and his will and my free choice.
Free choice, yeah. Okay, neither can I. Next.
Okay. And I hope that's the response, because if someone has the answer, they need to be part of it. But if we can't because of our finite mind, I'm fine with that.
I don't know if we'll ever quite be able to understand how it is that the divine and the human do interact here. God's decree and our choices fitting in with that decree. I think Pink mentioned something about that. We always have a hard time whenever the divine and the human come together. It's hard for us to understand the incarnation. Was that in the last chapter or this one? You know, how can the one person be both God and man without mixing at all, but remaining distinct and yet truly one person? That's hard for us. Divine and human are coming together. And then how does God bring about his decree, which will certainly come to pass, even though there are a bunch of free agents, a bunch of people making real choices for which we'll be held to account on planet Earth. It's hard to know exactly where. And yes, people have given good answers to this. A lot has been written. Actually, the theological conversation or topic at the ARBCA General Assembly a couple of weeks ago was on Molinism, on the middle knowledge view. And so I hope it's recorded. There was a nice presentation given on the subject and some time left for conversation. The pastors were all sent things to read ahead of time on Molinism, which deals with the question that you're asking here. I'd be happy to forward you some of that stuff if you want to read. And it did also prompt me to order a book written by Richard Mueller recommended. I hear that it's excellent on this very issue of divine foreknowledge and human freedom. And so I'm beginning to read through that a bit because I'm curious about it as well. But I think the idea here is we have to be open to the possibility that God is able to both decree all things that will come to pass, and he's able to do it in such a way where creatures still make free choices. How that works, I don't know that I could explain it, especially not in 5 minutes. But it's possible that our God can do that, and in fact, we must confess that it is what he has done, because the scriptures teach both that all things that come to pass are according to the will of God, and nothing will be left undone. And at the same time, we make real choices for which we're held accountable. That passage in Acts 2 that I read earlier, that Pink quoted, it doesn't really answer the question, but it does put both of these issues out there side by side. It's that passage where, I can't find it in my notes, it's that passage there where the Jewish people are being condemned by Peter for their heinous act. You crucified the Christ. You killed the Messiah that you've been waiting for. There's been no greater sin committed than that one, to crucify the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. But right away, Peter, in the second half of the verse, goes on to say this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So sandwich in one verse is the issue of human freedom and responsibility with God's definite plan and determinate will. Yeah, Dina, did you have something?
No.
Nick, yeah. Yes, I think that would be a really good study, free will. The Arminian, and you saying that actually helps me to answer that question better. The Arminian view of free will is that human beings have the capability of doing anything, right? They are free, in this sense, to choose God or to reject God, to run to God and to obey him and worship him, or to disobey him. I think a more biblical definition of free will is to say that we have the ability to make real and authentic choices, but we have to take into consideration the condition of our heart now that we are fallen. And so that we are bent by, because of our fallen heart and because of our disjointed appetites, we are bent away from choosing God and to choosing evil according to our fallen nature. And God in His grace must therefore make us to be born again. He must regenerate us. And so it is this that God in accomplishing His purposes. So for example, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Did God have to reach down and mess Esau's heart up in order to get him to turn from God and to go his wicked and sinful way? You say, no, not at all. But rather God simply left Esau to his own appetites, to his own desires, whereas he proactively showed grace and mercy to Jacob in bringing a change of heart to him. The same thing could be said about Pharaoh. In some places, it's that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other places, it's that God hardened his heart. But it's not that God had to put something in Pharaoh's heart that wasn't there already, namely evil. God gave him up to it and even handed him over to it more so as he persisted in his sin. And so therefore, God brought about his purposes in Pharaoh and through Pharaoh, through Pharaoh's free choices, ultimately. Whereas when it comes to Moses, who is the counterpart to Pharaoh there in the narrative, God showed grace to him and mercy to him in calling him out of his sin. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that you have to push that all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and to the first sin. Where did that come from? And I would say this, that the only two people who have ever lived who had the kind of freedom that the Arminians say that we all have, that is the freedom to do just anything, were Adam and Eve. They were free to not sin, and they were free to sin. And they made a free choice to sin, to rebel against the Creator. Human beings did not lose the capability of making choices after the fall. In fact, all of Adam and Eve's kids and us down to this present day make real choices. But we do not have the same heart that they had. Our hearts are not in the same condition, but we are in a fallen state. So that left to ourselves, we would never choose God. But God, by His mercy, does choose us and call us out of that. So what you could say to the Arminian who holds forth a completely libertarian view of free will is, look where free will got us anyways in the first place, guys. You know, it didn't work out so good. But certainly we do not have the capability that Adam and Eve had in the garden, that is the freedom to eat of one tree or the other. We munch on one tree and one tree only now. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're under that curse now. One more remark on this, because you got me going on the topic of free will. Notice that we will not have the Arminians' form of free will even in the new heavens and the earth. New heavens and the new earth. The Arminians' version of free will is to say that we are completely free to choose anything that is good or evil, God or rebellion against God. Will we have that kind of free will in the new heavens and the new earth? No. And praise God, we will not have that. We will have our definition of free will in the new heavens and the new earth, the ability to make real and meaningful choices. We will not be robots then. But we will not have the capacity, the freedom, to do what? Sin. And to all our Arminian friends, we go, I guess we're all robots then in heaven, huh? Because that's your accusation against us. If we have this type of free will, we're robots. No, we'll make free choices in the new heavens, the new earth, but we will not have the ability to sin because we will have been so renewed in that consummate state. Yeah. Dina.
First presented to me because I knew how I had rejected God completely. completely as a college student. Then I knew how I ended up in church. And then I found out that people had prayed for me to be there for a year. And I thought, that's when the scales dropped from my eyes and my ears were opened to the hearing the truth. Because all of a sudden I was like, whoa! You know, like, this God thing is the real deal. Like, people prayed for me and I'm here. And everybody probably has a story like that. You can look back and you can see all the things and the people that were in your place that led you to, you're like, of course, God. If left my own devices, I would have stayed right where I was at as a college student, you know, like just denying God and wanting to live for myself. So it's just, I'm fine with being a dog on a leash. And that's probably not the proper word picture, but.
Yeah. No, it's good. And I'll leave it at that, Dean. I understand what you're saying, and I think it is helpful, and I appreciate you saying that. Maybe we will have a study on free will, a more in-depth study on that topic in the future. I will say that our confession is so beautiful on this point, if you want to take the time to read through it. There's a whole chapter on the issue of free will, and also, look at Phil, man, he's smart. He just lets the kids out when it's time. But also, our notion of free will permeates everything that is said in our confession, even when it goes to chapters on assurance, for example, and how God sometimes does allow us to struggle with sin and why that might be and so on and so forth. Our confession is really beautiful on this point. It's very consistent, very thorough, very biblical. But here we've talked about the knowledge of God. I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. He is omniscient. The wicked do not like it, but the righteous ought to. He does know the future, but his knowledge of the future is not causative. His will is causative, and we should be led to worship and to awe and to holy living. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this study that we are now going through. We thank you for the labors of A.W. Pink and the many who went before him that he stood upon. Help us to understand these deep truths, Lord, and where there is mystery, where our intellect hits up against the wall, help us to be content and to trust your word and to live according to it, Father. We do thank you that you foreknew us before the ages began, that you were merciful and gracious to us in Christ Jesus, having predestined us to life and having called us to yourself through the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us now to walk with you in holiness. It's in Christ's name that we say these things. Amen.